turn, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Let me read the first three verses of Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we are thankful again that we can use our tongues to praise you, that we can use our tongues to call upon you. And we do again call upon you now for your help. We don't want to think, Lord, that we can really profit from your word apart from your spirit. Deliver us from that kind of folly and ignorance and self-sufficiency. We pray, Lord, that you would even now come and assist us like you have promised. Open our eyes to see the wondrous things contained in your law. We pray again that you would use your word to continue what so many of us believe you have begun, that good work. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to mold and shape us. Use the hammer and the fire of your word even tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What should be the most important things in your life? What should be the priorities in your life? Well, if you are thinking biblically, you will say relationships, people. My family, my children, my wife, my husband, yes, that should be a priority. And of course, if you're a Christian, you will say, my relationship with God, that should be number one priority. And the people of God, that certainly should be up there high on the list. Friends, of course. Relationships are important. Here's the next question. How do you develop and how do you maintain and cultivate those relationships? Well, you have to see people face to face. Interesting, when the Apostle Paul would write to Christians, he could write to them and communicate, but he longed to see them face to face. We want to see people close up, don't we? That's an essential part of communication. But if we are going to have our relationships develop, we certainly need to be talking. If you're going to have a good, solid relationship with your children, with your wife or husband or friend, you have to communicate. To put it another way, words are important. Yes, in everyday life, words are important, but certainly for developing and sustaining relationships. And all of us have been given this wonderful ability to communicate. According to statistics, we speak 18,000 to 25,000 words a day. That's the size of a 54-page book. That means in a year we should produce 66 volumes. According to one statistic, don't take offense, women talk more than men. Women have 30,000 words, men have 25,000. And this is a quote, what creates a difficulty is that when a husband comes home, he's already used his 25,000 and she's just beginning to use her 30,000. No question, words are important. And to understand words, we have to open up our Bibles. There's a theology of words. And we have to start with God Himself. The God of the Bible is a speaking God. He created this universe with words. And we also learn from the early pages of our Bible that we were made in the image of God. And perhaps there's nothing that reflects the fact that we are in God's image, at least in everyday life, than this. We talk. Animals don't. But why did God give us this ability to talk? Well, we go back to what we said earlier, so we can have relationships. Relationships with Him, but also relationships with one another. Again, remember, one of the first things that God said with respect to Adam was, it's not good for man to be alone. God created us to have relationships. We were created, as someone has put, an irresistible desire to connect with people. But despite our desires and our longings to have deep relationships, we all know something of fractured relationships, broken relationships. There's a problem, isn't there? And the Bible lets us know what the problem is. And the problem's sin. If we go back to the original sin incident of Genesis 3, we know the first expression of sin comes off the tongue of the man. The woman thou gavest me. Those were words of accusation, really. He was slandering God himself. But that explains why we have problems. Maintaining, establishing relationships, our words, our lips, our mouths create tension and conflict and alienation. Sin puts us at odds with God, but also at odds with one another. And we certainly see that in our day, in spite of all of the social media. Perhaps never before, at least in terms of this country, has there been less a depth of relationship than today. Superficial relationships. But the good news is that God promises to help us in our relationships. He gives us what we need. And not only do we need new hearts, but we need grace. And last time we considered this matter, we focused upon the grace of wisdom. We need wisdom if we're going to speak the way God wants us to speak. A second grace that we so desperately need is the grace of self-control. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight in light of our consideration of the tongue, the grace of self-control. We need the self-control for the use of our tongues, the need for self-control of the tongue, the challenge to self-control of the tongue, and then thirdly, the hope of self-control with respect to the tongue. First of all, the need for self-control when it comes to the use of the tongue. Most Americans can, I'm sure, quote or remember the words of J.F. Kennedy, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Most Americans, I think, would remember the famous words, perhaps the most famous words of Abraham Lincoln, spoken there at that Gettysburg Address 67 years ago. "Our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the principle that all men are created equal." Most people would not be as familiar with these words, but they were certainly words that most people, at least over there in Britain and throughout the Commonwealth, remembered. And I'm sure many would quote them today, the words of Winston Churchill. He was considered to be the speaker of the century. And Churchill spoke these famous words on June 4th, 1940. "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on beaches, we shall fight on the land grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Those were words spoken by Churchill. Churchill's words prompted the Labour MP Josiah Wedgwood to say those words were worth 1,000 guns and speeches of 1,000 years. But what people didn't realize about Churchill was that Churchill wasn't a natural born speaker. He had a terrible lisp. He would actually be teased and joked about because of his inability to speak spontaneously in public. And so what Churchill did is that he wrote down everything. He would even stand in front of a mirror and go over the words and even the pauses and pretend to fumble at the right place. He was a man who knew something of the discipline of the tongue when it comes to speaking. And if we're Christians, we have to take the discipline of the tongue as seriously, even more seriously than Churchill. That's what a godly person will do. Notice Psalm 39 again. It lets us see David taking that attitude towards his own tongue. A song here of David, as it's usually pointed out here in the stanza above, but David, you know, had a lot of enemies. A lot of people didn't like the guy. Perhaps there's nobody in all the Bible who had as many enemies as David. And when you're attacked by people, when people slander you, you know it's very easy to take revenge, tit for tat, but that's not what David did. David was determined to live differently. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart, and we see that right here. We see something of his godly approach when it came to the use of his tongue. The very first verse, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. You see that word muzzle. It refers to an external restraint. There's that verse in the Bible, do not muzzle an ox, but that's what people would often do. If they had an ox, they would muzzle an ox so the ox would not eat the corn. They didn't want a fat ox. And David says, well, I use a muzzle over my mouth. I put a restraint upon my tongue. And it's clear why he did that. When the wicked are before me, the controlling factor here was his enemies. He probably didn't want to give them occasion to blaspheme God or use his words against him. Notice something of the repetition here in verse 2. I was mute in silence. It seems that he was rather successful when it came to self-control, but it also looks here like David went overboard, over the top. He took things to the extreme. It seems that he restrained himself even from speaking good things. Notice what he says in the New King James, verse 2, I held my peace even from good. Yes, we need to restrain our tongues, but there is a danger of too much repression. We can sometimes be afraid of saying the wrong thing. We don't say anything at all. We don't say good things. It's hard to be balanced, isn't it, when it comes to the use of our tongues. We are creatures of extremes. But when it comes to the restraint or the discipline of our tongues, we certainly need to be careful. There's the danger of too much talking, but there's also the danger of too little talking or no talking at all. We are to be careful with our words, with many words. There's transgression, says the proverb, but God wants us to talk. The proverb says, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. The mouth of the righteous brings healing. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The Christian needs to talk. If you're a Christian, a lot of good can come from your mouth. But here's the point that David really wants us to understand, that he understood. We need to discipline our tongues. The same kind of self-discipline or self-control is articulated by Solomon. You could turn over to Psalm or Proverbs 17. He also was very keenly aware of a loose mouth or a flapping tongue. Proverbs 17, verse 27. Notice what Solomon tells us here. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And then notice verse 28. He bangs in a nail by looking into the face of a fool. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise when he closes his lips. He's deemed intelligent. I'll never forget the story of Professor John Murray. He was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in its early days. And apparently someone asked a real heavy-duty theological question in class. And Mr. Murray was there. They asked him, and someone asked about the input from the other students with respect to that question, and they freely gave their opinion. When the class waited with bated breath to hear Professor Murray, I guess he had a habit of holding his hand up close to his face and would stroke his fingers, he said something like this, I need time to pray. I need time to meditate before I give an answer. Someone said it was like someone took a pin and punched the balloon of all those seminary students. He was a wise man. He knew when to talk and when not to talk. We turn over to the New Testament. We see again this call to self-discipline or self-control. James chapter 1. And James gives us a very long discourse with respect to the tongue in James chapter 3. But even before we get to James chapter 3, James has something to say about the tongue in James chapter 1. Someone has said James is sort of like the book of Proverbs. It's obvious that James steeped himself in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, but it's very clear that he does put this focus upon the tongue, just like the book of Proverbs. He fires off an exhortation or two here in chapter 1. Notice verse 19. Brethren, be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger. He gives three imperatives. He's telling us first that when it comes to listening, be quick, be eager. One of the signs of a wise son, you might recall in the book of Proverbs, is he listens. He puts on his ears. You can say he's all ears. But another sign of a wise man is how he uses his tongue. He's fast or quick with his ears, but he's slow with his tongue. You might want to put that word slow here in slow motion. The wise man is slow with his tongue. He's slow to speak. James follows it up in verse 26 with another cautionary statement. It wants us to test ourselves to find out who we really are and how real our religion is. He gives us a very practical test, tongue test. Remember the days when you used to go to the doctor? I don't know you do that anymore. You used to always say, stick out your tongue. And they could determine the health of you by your tongue. The color of the tongue apparently gave them the insight as to your physical health. Well, James says something like that here when it comes to your spiritual health. Stick out your tongue. If anyone, he says, thinks he's religious or a believer and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. James says, you want to see how real you are, how real your faith is, how real your religion is, whether it's authentic, nothing more indicative of where you are spiritually than how you use your tongue. An unbridled tongue goes hand in hand with a bad heart or a deceived heart. If you can't control your tongue, if you monopolize conversations, if you're always defensive in your speech, if you are a motor mouth kind of a person, if your lips constantly bring you into conflict and tension with other people, something's wrong with your heart. Your religion is empty, vain. James doesn't want us playing games when it comes to the use of our tongues. You can have a morality that might impress people. You don't drink, and you don't smoke, and you don't dance, and you don't watch R-rated videos. But if you use your tongue and can chew up and spit out people, then you've got some repenting to do. And you have to ask the question, is it real? Is it real? Has my heart been changed by the grace of God? Think of the Pharisees. They had religion. People were pretty impressed with their religion, right? But it was hypocritical. It wasn't real. It was a sham. How do we know? Well, listen to what they said. They criticized Jesus. They constantly found fault with Jesus, the perfect man. They couldn't bridle their tongues. And brethren, we need tongue control, don't we? All of us. It's not optional. It's a requirement. It's mandated by the gospel. It goes hand in hand with holy living and a regenerate heart. Are you saved? Listen to your tongue. The need for self-control of the tongue. Secondly, the challenge to self-control of the tongue. Now, when it comes to the tongue, we are engaged in one of the most difficult battles. Let me just say that up front. And certainly the reason for that is because we have hearts And our tongues reflect our hearts. Remember again what Flavel said, the most difficult thing before you're converted is to win the heart, but after you're converted is to keep the heart. And we all have to struggle, don't we, with a heart, keeping our hearts. But tongue control begins with heart control. No question, that's the big challenge. The good news is that you only have one tongue. Two ears, but one tongue. God wants you to listen. He even made us to tell us, by the way, we have two ears and one tongue. I want you to do more listening than talking. One tongue, not 1,000 tongues. I sang that hymn by Wesley. It would be lovely to have 1,000 tongues to sing Christ's praise, but 1,000 tongues will get us in a lot of trouble. One tongue gets us in enough trouble. But it's clear from James, here, chapter 3, if you're not there, you can turn there. He understands the difficulty when it comes to tongue control. James starts off in verse 1, giving a special word for those who aspire to be teachers. Notice what he says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Wonderful opportunity to teach. Wonderful opportunity to preach. But James says, watch out, guys, watch out. A lot of young men want to be teachers. They want to stand behind pulpits. They've never really thought it through. The implications. There's an occupational hazard here. Greater accountability and responsibility and greater judgment. James, in verse 2, broadens the application. He goes from talking about the seriousness of the tongue from a teacher's perspective to talking to the man in the pew. It's not just the teacher, the preacher, who has responsibility when it comes to the use of his tongue, but we all do. And again, he lets us know we have a challenge here, for we all stumble, he says, in many ways. James doesn't want us to think that anyone has arrived when it comes to the use of the tongue. He's even conscious of his own shortcomings because look how he puts it. He doesn't say you, second person, but third person, plural, we all stumble. All of us do. Now, it may be that James is thinking of his own growing up years. He was the brother, you could say the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. And I wonder at times with growing up with Jesus, it might have been difficult to see a perfect brother. Maybe he got upset at times, and maybe he thought some bad things and said some nasty things to his brother Jesus. We do know from Mark chapter 3 that Mary and the brothers of Jesus do think he's out of his mind at one point. Remember that? So James is very much aware of his own failings, and he's not afraid to identify himself in that way. He knows that he too has some struggles here, but he writes here to help us. He wants us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to make good use of our tongues and to help us. James tells us about the tongue's influence. He tells us the tongue has a mighty force. And like our Lord, he's great at illustration. He gives us several snapshots here. The first one is a snapshot of a horse. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Today when we think of power, we don't generally think of a horse. We think of a car, perhaps, a Formula One race car. But in those days, they fought horses. The Romans had powerful military horses. And horses can weigh up to 1,200 pounds. That's a big animal. They can carry 25 to 30% of their weight. Zechariah, the prophet, even speaks of the power or the strength of horses. The point that James is making here is it's a picture of disproportionate power. You see that? You have this powerful, strong horse, 1,200 pounds, and look, it's controlled by something very small, something little, a bridle, a bit. The second picture he draws here for us, somewhat similar, again something huge. He takes us into the nautical world of ships and boats. Verse 4, look at the ships also, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Same point. Now in those days they didn't have ships quite the size of ships today. There is mention of one ship in the book of Acts. Remember then Paul was taken across the Mediterranean sea there. He was in a boat that carried 276 people. Pretty big boat. Today you can carry 5,000 people. Yeah, they call them super mega ships. 175,000 tons. Humongous. But James again is drawing the picture of something big, a big horse, something little, a little bridle, a big ship, and something little, a little rudder. Disproportionately small. And what's the point? Well, the point is your tongue's pretty small compared to the rest of your body, right? What is it? 3 inches, flat muscular organ? Not very big. You can hide it pretty good. But boy, does it have power. We saw that in World War II. From the worst side of the things and the best side. In terms of the power of the tongue. Adolf Hitler. Boy, could he speak. He mesmerized the whole nation. And think of the carnage and the destruction because of the power of his tongue. And then you had Churchill. He used his tongue to strengthen and encourage a faltering nation to come to what has been called its finest hour. The tongue has a lot of power. Don't underestimate it. Proverbs tells us it has the power to kill. It has the power to bring life. But James isn't finished. He kind of wish he was, but he's going to take us down a darker path now. He's going to talk about the power of the tongue, but now it's destructive power. And he uses a series of illustrations here as well. And notice the first one, verse 5, he talks here of how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Some translation have by a few sparks. We all know that, don't we? We've heard of forest fires destroying all kinds of acres of wood. We've heard of forest fires or fires destroying homes and even lives. The great Chicago fire back in the late 1800s destroyed one-third of the city. 100,000 people were homeless. Power. Destructive power. Small spark. Couple of words. That's all. That's all you have to use. You can destroy someone's reputation. Destroy a church. Next illustration, verse 6. Stain the whole body. He may be thinking here not only of the harm we can do to someone else, but what we can do to ourselves. Think of a beautiful white wedding dress, and 20 minutes before she's supposed to come down the aisle, she spills a glass of wine, red wine, all over her dress. I don't think she's going to want to walk down the aisle. Everybody's going to see the stain. And in our tongues, brethren, they can leave stains on people's character, on people's names. You see, you can be a nice person. You can have some wonderful traits. You can be very generous in terms of your money, very hospitable, always giving a helping hand, but with that tongue you can leave horrible stain. You can have your sins forgiven, but they won't always be forgotten. Do you think that Peter and his sin of the tongue was completely forgotten by the other 12, by the other 10? I don't think so. He forgiven. Do you think Peter ever forgot it? I don't think so. One big lie, one slanderous comment, one gossipy word, that's all it takes. And you can stain someone's character for the rest of their lives. I grew up in a home where my dad, for the most part, was a man of unusual integrity. And the more I think of my dad, the older I get, the prouder I get of him. So I'm going to say something here that doesn't want to take away anything about my dad. I never heard my dad raise his voice at his wife. I never heard my dad say one swear word. He wasn't a Christian. He just had a high level of common grace. I do believe at the end of his life he did become a Christian. But I remember one summer, I wasn't working with my twin brother because of my car accident, and my twin brother was working in the asbestos mine, and my dad was the mine manager. And Alan said we were unloading something from a truck, and my dad came along, and the guy apparently wasn't doing his job. And my dad cursed him out. My brother Al came home and said, "Gord, you won't believe this. Dad swears." He was shocked. He could swear like any miner. But it left a stain. It left a stain. James wants us to see the destructive power of the tongue by the graphic of fire and the graphic of a stain. Notice he goes on here to give us another picture. It's all pretty ugly here. He describes it here as a restless evil full of deadly poison. The tongue can drip of verbal cyanide. Remember what Paul says in Romans 3. He describes the tongue under the analogy of the venom of asp. An asp was a poisonous snake, one of the most poisonous of reptiles. That's what Paul described the tongue like in Romans 3. And James seems to be describing it somewhat in a similar way. Poison. Deadly poison. What could that do? That can kill. James, again, is using graphics here, brethren, to bring us to conviction of sin, to help us understand how important it is to control our tongue. He wants us to take seriously the words that we use and the fact that the tongue is a key to holy living. Make every effort to control your tongue. If you want solid relationships, long-lasting relationships, guard your tongue. You don't want to be involved in burning down homes and destroying people's lives and reputations if you don't want your tongue to be dripping with poison like a venomous snake. Control your tongue. The need for self-control, the challenge of self-control. Thirdly, the hope of self-control. Notice what James did say. He did say that no one can control the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. He tells us that pretty plainly here. One could read that and say, well, that means why even try? Well, why even bother? And from the human perspective, it is impossible, but not from a grace perspective, not from a gospel perspective. The Bible wants us, God wants us to control our tongues.
Well, how do we control our tongues? Well, you have to bridle your tongue. You have to build bridles for your tongue. And you can build your bridle out of almost anything. I mean, there's all kinds of gospel truth and reality that we can use to build bridles for our tongues. You could have 100 different bridles in terms of shape and sizes. I'll only mention 3 of them, or 3 ways to help build a bridle for your tongue so we can all have hope when it comes to the control or use of our tongue. 1, don't forget the gospel. 2, don't play God. And 3, don't forget to watch and pray. You want to use your tongue, control your tongue, discipline your tongue? Here's 3 exhortations. Here's 3 ways in which we can help bridle our tongues. 1, don't forget the gospel. Again, James says here, no one can tame the tongue. And he's right. No one, no human being can tame the tongue. You read even in the scriptures, the best of men struggle with the use of the tongue. Think of Peter. His rash words. I think of Peter when it came to his threefold denial of our Lord. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, used his words of anger before the high priest in Acts chapter 23. What did Isaiah say about his tongue? I am a man of unclean lips. So the best of men, realize I sin with my tongue. No man can tame the tongue. It's an area where we all fail. We all stumble. Why then is James telling us this? Well, because he wants us to look elsewhere for help. And help is not found in the strength of man and in self-discipline alone. The help is found in the gospel. The gospel motivates us. The gospel empowers us. The gospel says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All the instructions given to us in the New Testament epistles, they assume what? They assume you're saved. Right? Back end, not the front end. He talks about what you have in Christ, what you are in Christ. In the back end, he says, now, if you are this in Christ, here's how you ought to live. Romans chapter 12. He says, bless those who curse you. How can you do that? Well, God's changed you. The gospel has the ability to empower you, to motivate you out of love for Christ and all other kinds of motivations, gospel motivations to control your tongue. Ephesians 4, put away falsehood. Speak the truth to one another. How can you do that? Well, because of what God has done in your life. What you are in Christ, you've been dead but raised to newness of life. Philippians 3, do all things without grumbling or questioning. How can I do that? Well, the gospel saved you. Colossians 3, put away anger, malice, and slander and unwholesome talk from your mouth. Again, because you are a Christian. All of those instructions and exhortations are given to people who are saved. The gospel does give us the grace and the power to say no to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Second thing we can say about self-control of the tongue and while we can or cow, we can put a bit into our mouth, construct a bridle. Don't play God. We are to imitate God, but we are not to play God. The Pharisees played God. They believed they had the right to criticize, condemn, and judge other people. They were just that proud. But we don't know people's hearts, do we? And that's why the Pharisees, they could accuse Jesus of about everything, a wine bibber and a drunkard and a guy who's in cahoots with the devil. But they were wrong. They were dead wrong. They used their tongues like swords. They had no tongue control. They put themselves in the place of God, the judge. Jesus said, judge not, Luke 6, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. We can't see people's hearts. David Pollinson says, we judge others, we criticize, we nitpick, we name call, we attack, we condemn because we literally play God. He said, it's heinous. There's only one judge, he says, one lawgiver, only one person who's able to save and destroy. And when you judge your neighbor, you are trying to be a wannabe God. Don't forget, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. When it comes to tongue control, that little member, there is hope. If we're Christians, why? Because of the gospel. Certainly we can say that. Also in terms of understanding who we are, we're not God. Made by God, saved by God, but we're not the judge. The third thing that we certainly need to embrace if we are to have bridles for our tongues and exercise self-control, don't lose sight of the double imperative, watch and pray. It's interesting, Solomon, before he even talks to us about the tongue, in Proverbs chapter 4, he first of all talks about the heart. Guard your heart, he says. Take care of your heart. For out of the heart flows the springs of life, Proverbs 4:23. But after he instructs us with regard to the heart, the next thing he starts talking about is the tongue. Verse 24, put away your crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. He understood the connection between the heart and the tongue. We have a responsibility, yes, to guard our hearts, but also to guard our tongues. And if we're determined to guard our tongues, we will guard our hearts. We have a double responsibility when it comes to godly living. And David could say in Psalm 39 again, I will restrain my mouth. It's his mouth. He takes full responsibility for his mouth. Proverbs 17, he who has knowledge spares his words. Your words. You spare them. They belong to you. I wonder if we'd all do a better job at watching our tongues and watching what comes off our tongues if there was a monetary benefit. Now, children, don't ask your mom and dad this because Pastor said, but if you got $5, children, for every good word, and you lost $5 for every bad word. So every nice word you said to your brother or sister, you got $5. And every bad word, negative word, mean word, you lost $5. I wonder how many of us would be rich and how many would be poor. And if that poverty and that wealth was reflected in your clothes, and so every Sunday you came in here and it was reflected in the way you looked, boy, you got rags and tags on there today, you look like a beggar. How you been using your mouth? Sort of like Pinocchio, you know, every time he told a lie, his nose grew. If our noses grew, I wonder how many people would have big noses here tonight. My brother Bernard told me that this morning in our pastor's office, they had me mic'd. That means people could hear who were live streaming what I was saying in my study. Whoa. I was talking to Pastor Bart. I said, what? And then I thought, boy, everything I said was positive. It was. I think it was. But I thought there was, if we went around with a sense that I'm mic'd, everybody can hear me. My friends, my pastor, my wife, my husband, my children, every word can be heard by God. He's mic'd. He hears every word.
Watch your tongue. David understood the importance of guarding his tongue and watching his tongue. He knew he had responsibility, but it wasn't just watch. He understood he had to pray as well. He understood that he can't do this alone. You see, just to watch puts the effort upon self, too much so. You have to have both. It's not either or, it's both and. And listen to what David says in Psalm 19. It's obvious the man was determined to live a holy life. He's taking advantage of the means of grace. He took advantage of his Bible. In Psalm 19, verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them, that is the word of God, your servant is warned." David used his Bible and took to heart the warnings, the exhortations. He knew if I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow, I have to take to heart the warnings of my Bible. But he also knew if I'm going to walk the straight and narrow, I have to pray. And so he prays in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And then he zeroes in on the tongue. Verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." David didn't approach tongue control simply from the perspective of consistent watchfulness, but also from the perspective of consistent prayerfulness. And here's where I think we fail miserably. We are living in a day where men, especially, are concerned about their eyes, right? Pornographic society. So I'm sure there's men here rather regularly say, "Lord, help me not to put anything before my eyes today that would in any which way cause me to lust. Help me to guard my eyes, the inlets to my soul. I want to live a holy life." And that's good. I have a friend who every time he goes on a business trip, he has a little quote from Psalm 119. He puts it on his television. "Turn my eyes from vanity." But do you do that with your tongue? Well, why can we be comfortable talking and saying all kinds of things that are not consistent with the Bible, but when it comes to looking, we get so hypersensitive? I just ask the question. Is it because we've lost sight of the sins of the tongue? We live in a society that plasters all kinds of wrong images in our eyes, but we also live in a society, a tell-all, blab-all society. It's a gossiping society. And so all I'm saying, brethren, if you're concerned to live a holy life, it seems to me to be consistent, you have to pray, not only help me guard my eyes, but help me, Lord, guard my tongue. Every day you're going to use your tongue. 18,000 words. Are you praying? Are you praying? God hates adulterous eyes. He hates a lying tongue. We need to pray, brethren, for self-control. Control my tongue. Comes down to this, brethren. Who's your master? Jesus? Is he your redeemer? Or is it the devil, the deceiver? I trust you want Jesus to be the master of your life. If you do, watch and pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for your word, even the sharpness and the pungency of it. We do pray you would help us, Lord, to take it to heart. We must confess, Lord, our tongue sins. Wash us, cleanse us. Help us to have tongues that are more and more seasoned with salt. So when we speak, people will be given life and not death. Have mercy upon sinners who sit here tonight who don't know the Savior. May they also realize the importance of having a tongue that is going to honor God and glorify God. And may they also realize they'll never have a tongue like that unless they have a changed heart. Change them, Lord. Show your grace to them even tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.